Good evening. If you'll be turning in your Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 3. Last Wednesday night, we took a look at a couple of the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. And tonight, we're going to take a look at a couple of more mystery doctrines of the New Testament. And we said last time that the word mystery there, if I was going to pick a single word synonym for that word, it would be secret. Secret. Nothing mysterious about a mystery doctrine, but rather it's something that God had kept a secret. Something that could not be known by human wisdom or human reasoning that God chose later in time to reveal. And there are a dozen or so of these in the New Testament, and we're going to be looking at just a few and a couple tonight. We're going to be looking, first of all, at the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. And it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And just sort of by way of putting this in perspective, the book of 1 Timothy has 6 chapters. And the first 3 concern themselves principally with doctrines that are related to the church. We read about the gospel, about prayer, about the woman's role, about the qualifications for elders and deacons. And then beginning in chapters 4, 5, and 6, concern themselves principally with the second coming of Christ and our behavior in relation to it. But right in the middle of these two halves, we have this magnificent verse that concerns itself with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will begin in verse 14 of 1 Timothy 3. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. Now, he's referring to the things that he's just been talking about in the first 3 chapters. Verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, he ends verse 15 with the word truth, and he's about to unveil to us one of the greatest truths that this world has ever heard in the next verse. Verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he goes on to tell us what that is. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The mystery of godliness. Now, of the mystery doctrines in the New Testament, 2 of them are described as great, and this is one of them. Great is the mystery or the secret of godliness. The other one is found in Ephesians chapter 5, and it concerns itself with Christ in the church. That's the other one that's called a great mystery. But we're going to be thinking for a few moments about the mystery or the secret of godliness. He begins the verse with these words, and without controversy. That is to say, there is no debate. It is not arguable. It is by common consent. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness, or the secret of godliness. And he goes on to tell us what that is. The secret of godliness, as we're going to see, is found in a person. It's occupation with a person. And of course, that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. The secret of godliness is occupation with a person. Now, I'd like to point out something that I find to be very interesting. And if you'll turn back just a few pages to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there I just want to take just a moment to point something out. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. In that verse, we read about the mystery of iniquity. Okay? For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Okay? And if we were to read the context there, we will find that the mystery of iniquity is headed up in a person, and that person, in verse 3, is called the man of sin, also called the son of perdition. So what we have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is the mystery of iniquity, which is headed up by the man of sin, contrasted with 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we have the mystery of not iniquity, but the mystery of godliness. And we see there, too, that it also is headed up in a person. Not the man of sin, but the sinless man. The sinless man. The mystery or secret of godliness is occupation with a person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, Peter makes a very similar point in 2 Peter chapter 1. We read this verse in verse 3. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. What is that verse saying? Simply this. Everything that you and I need for godliness is found in a person. All things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So once again, we see that godliness, the secret of godliness in your life and mine, is occupation with a person. So now, back to our verse, 1 Timothy 3:16. Without controversy, great is the mystery or secret of godliness. God, let's look at the first phrase, God was manifest in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, it's easy just to read that without thinking and losing, we tend to lose appreciation for the magnitude of such a statement. Very God of very God revealed Himself. He was manifested in the flesh. The phrase starts with the word God and ends with the word flesh, begins with deity and ends with humanity. And indeed, from His birth throughout His entire life, He manifested God to us. One of the main reasons the Lord Jesus came was to show us what God is like. And so God Himself was manifest in the flesh. Luke takes about 2,500 words to describe it. John describes it in 4 words. The Word became flesh. But here, Paul says, God was manifest in the flesh. I like what Augustine said about this. He said, God, what more glorious? Flesh. What more lowly? God in flesh? What more marvelous? What more marvelous? And indeed it is. God was manifest in the flesh. The next phrase, justified in the Spirit. And that's with a capital S, Spirit, and it's, of course, a reference to the Holy Spirit. And the word justified there means vindicated or validated. The Spirit of God gave credibility to it. He validated or vindicated the Lord Jesus Christ. He was justified in the Spirit. Well, how did that happen? Well, first of all, at the very beginning of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, at His baptism by the River Jordan, we see God the Father speaking forth from heaven, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then, not only do we have the voice of the Father, but we have a symbol of the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that at His baptism, at the outset of His public ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ was vindicated by the Spirit. We also see at the Mount of Transfiguration, once again, the Father spoke forth from heaven, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. Hear ye Him." So He was vindicated or validated, if you will, at His baptism, at His transfiguration. But the greatest vindication, I think, of all was by His resurrection. And concerning His resurrection, we notice from the Word of God that all three members of the Trinity were involved in the resurrection. Just a couple of verses on that point. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, we read this, "Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." We see the Father involved in the resurrection. In fact, Peter tells us in chapter 1 and verse 21, I believe it is, that God raised Him up and gave Him glory. And so we see the Father instrumental in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we also notice from the book of John in chapter 10 that the Lord Jesus makes the point that verse 17, He says, "Therefore doth My Father love Me, because I lay down My life that I might take it again." That I might take it again. "No man taketh it from Me, but I lay it down of Myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of the Father." But then, of course, we see the involvement of the Holy Spirit, of course, in the resurrection. 1 Peter chapter 3, and verse 18. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit." And so we see, actually, all three members of the Trinity involved in the resurrection. And so when we read a phrase like we have in 1 Timothy 3, that He was justified in the Spirit, vindicated in the Spirit, we recognize that it was chiefly done in the resurrection, and all three members of the Godhead were involved. Probably the verse that sums it up the best, that really describes it, and this is the last verse on this point, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, we read this. In verse 3, he's talking about the Lord being made of the seed of David according to the flesh, "and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." The Lord Jesus was vindicated. He was validated. He was declared to be the Son of God, according to this verse, with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So the Father spoke from heaven, "This is My beloved Son," validating His claims of deity, validating His person, justifying Him, vindicating Him, if you will. He spoke from heaven at His baptism. He spoke from heaven at the Mount of Transfiguration. But the greatest statement of all as to the validation of His person and work came in the resurrection. So, back to our verse, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. And then we read, seen of angels. Seen of angels. Now, the Scriptures declare Christ's headship in quite a few areas. He's head of all creation, we read. He's head of the body, the church. He's the head of man. He's head of principality and power. And He's also head of angelic beings and the heavenly host. In fact, we read that they worship Him. Hebrews chapter 1. Angels worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read too in 1 Peter that angels ponder over these things concerning the glory and the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Ephesians 3 that angelic beings learn of the manifold wisdom of God by observing the church. They look at church order and they learn of the manifold wisdom of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But having accomplished redemption for you and me, we now read that He is crowned with glory and honor. I like the way one fellow put it. He said concerning Christ and His relationship to the angels, He passed the angels on the way down, made lower than the angels, but He passed them on the way up because He's crowned with glory and honor. Far above all, we read, far above all, exalted to heaven's highest place. And we see five occasions in the Word of God where angels ministered to the Lord Jesus Christ. The phrase says, seen of angels. He was seen of angels at His birth, at the temptation in the wilderness, in the Garden of Gethsemane when they ministered to Him, at the resurrection, and at the ascension. Those are the five times that we see angelic ministry in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you will notice from that list of the five times that we read of angelic ministry connected with Christ, there's one place where angels are conspicuously absent, and that's where? At the cross. At the cross. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of God. He was the only one that could do it. He was by Himself in that regard. But He was also by Himself in that He was God forsaken. There were no angels there at the cross to minister unto Him. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels. And then we read, preached unto the Gentiles. Preached unto the Gentiles. And that has been the case from the early missionary endeavors that we read about in the book of the Acts all the way up to today as missionaries take the gospel message and preach it worldwide and in many cases to Gentile hearers all across the world. This is still going on today. He's preached unto the Gentiles. And of course, we know that today, in contrast to the early church, a Jewish believer is the exception today, right? But in the early days, a Gentile believer was the exception. It's sort of flip-flopped. But today, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is preached unto the Gentiles. And as a result, it's the next phrase here, believed on in the world. Believed on in the world. And we see evidence of that literally worldwide. Lives are being changed. People are being saved. The church is being built. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. And finally, we read that he was received up into glory. And that's where he is today, as he's seated at the right hand of God in an attitude, a posture, a position of obedience to the Father. As we hear those words that were spoken to him at the ascension, recorded for us in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And so as we rejoice and our hearts thrill as we think about the finished work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary, right now today he's engaged in an unfinished work on the throne. He is there as our high priest, and that's a whole other subject. It's a whole other message, the unfinished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he has been received up into glory. There are actually 14 passages in the New Testament that clearly teach not only the resurrection, but the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. And 7 different words are used to describe it. John 12, he was lifted up. Acts 13, raised up. Mark 16, received up. Luke 24, carried up. Acts 1 and verse 9, taken up. Acts 1 and verse 10, went up. Ephesians 4, ascended up. Lifted, raised, received, carried, taken, went, ascended. Any questions that he that he was received up into glory? I think the Word of God makes it abundantly clear. And without controversy, great is the mystery, the secret of godliness. And then we have this magnificent statement. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And the secret, if you will, of godliness is to be occupied with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what these verses are talking about. From the very beginning to the very end, we see his condescension in the first phrase. God was manifest in the flesh. That speaks of his condescension to become a man. And then the final phrase, received up into glory, and everything in between speaks of the wonder of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the mystery of godliness. But let's look at one more in our remaining minutes, and we'll find that in the book of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we're going to think for a moment about the mystery of the indwelling Christ. The mystery of the indwelling Christ. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll begin at verse 24. "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery," or we could say secret, "which hath been hid from ages and generations, from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." He's building it up. It's like a crescendo. And, you know, as you're reading this along for the first time, you're thinking, okay, what is it? What is this mystery? Well, there it is. "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery of the indwelling Christ. Again, it's something that we probably all take for granted. One of the great blessings of the age in which we live is the fact that we are indwelt by the person of Christ and by the Spirit of God. What a tremendous advantage we have over the Old Testament saints. You know, God's heart, His desire, has always been and always will be to dwell with and among His people. I remember, and that's pretty good for me to remember something that happened 30-some years ago, but when I first went to New Orleans after I got out of school, I had the great privilege of being discipled by this really godly man, and he took me under his wing for a couple of years and taught me the Scriptures. And I want to tell you where he began. He began with this point. He talked about the heart of God with a desire to want to dwell in the midst of His people. And in our age, we have it manifest as Christ, the gathering center. Our gathering is unto Him. And the importance that God places upon Christ having the preeminence and God being in the midst of His people. And we see that over and over in the New Testament, in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That concept, that truth, it's not a concept, it's a truth, really pervades the Word of God. We go all the way back to the book of Exodus in chapter 25. After God has called His people out of Egyptian bondage, and now they've been delivered by blood, they've crossed the Red Sea. The first thing God says is this. This is as they begin the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. God says, I want you to build me a sanctuary. I want you to build me a tabernacle. Why? That I may dwell among you. I think it's worth looking at this. Exodus chapter 25. Because this is the heart of God. This is what the Lord says to Moses in verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Look at verse 22. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, and so forth and so on. The point is, from the very get-go, God has made it clear that His heart's desire is to dwell among His people. He wants a central place in our life. He pictured that to them even as they made their way through the wilderness for 40 years, as the tribes would pick up and move. The tabernacle was right in the middle, and you had four tribes to the north, to the east, to the south, and to the west. But it was the presence of God centered in the midst of His people, because that's the heart of God. I won't take time to look at the reference, but he repeats this in 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. But I do want you to look at the book of the Revelation, chapter 21, because I want to show you how God's heart and His desire to dwell in the midst of His people and to have fellowship with Him. That's you and me. Imagine that. The God of the universe wants to have fellowship with you and wants to commune with you and spend intimate, quiet time alone with you and to reveal Himself to you. That's the heart of God. Look at Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3. Now the scene here is the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. And I heard a great voice, verse 3, out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And so we see it from Genesis to Revelation, the heart of God is unchanged, and that is a desire to dwell in the midst of His people. But, as I said, we enjoy a tremendous advantage over the Old Testament saints. Because whereas in the Old Testament, He would dwell with them and among them, And we have instances in the Old Testament where the Holy Spirit came upon certain ones. We've thought about some of those recently, Gideon and Samson. Never do we have the indwelling person of Christ. And that's what we have today. Never do we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. But that's what we have today. And I want us to see that. Look, if you will, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. We're thinking about the mystery of Christ in you, the secret of Christ in you, the indwelling Christ. John chapter 14 and verse 16. Now, once again, we read this chapter, and this is, if you will, if I might say it reverently, this is the truths contained in here. Well, it's old hat to us. But so much of what we have, even in this very chapter, was revolutionary to those disciples. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ reveals to them, for example, that now our relationship with God is as children to a father. They didn't call Him Father in the Old Testament. And He starts off in the chapter talking about how He's going to prepare a place for them. All this is brand new. And when He comes to this part about indwelling them, this must have blown their minds. It's old hat to us, but this is brand new stuff to the disciples of that day in the upper room. John chapter 14, verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But ye know Him, for He dwelleth with you. And notice this phrase, and shall be in you. Listen, never before was the Spirit of God indwelling a believer. But now the Lord Jesus says He's not only with you, and the preposition that's translated in the English with in verse 16 is actually the Greek word meta, which means among. We see it again in verse 17, for He dwelleth with you. That's the word para, which means alongside. But the Greek word en is translated in in the English, and that's what it means, in. He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Not only will He be among you, and alongside you, He's going to be in you. In you. And the continued teaching of the Word of God in the New Testament makes it abundantly clear. Look, for example, or I'll just, if you don't want to turn because our time is getting away, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are Christ's. But if we go back to that upper room ministry in John chapter 17, we learn something else. We learn there in John chapter 17, notice verse 21, but they all, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. And notice the next phrase, verse 23, I in them. That's the mystery of the indwelling Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I in them, He says, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now, what difference does it make? What is the practical outworking of the truths we're talking about? What difference does it make in the way you're going to live your life tomorrow? Well, it means everything. When I say we have a tremendous advantage, I mean, it's a marvelous thing just to sit quietly and think about the fact that the God of the universe indwells me with His Holy Spirit, with one of the members of the Trinity, as well as the indwelling Son Himself. Christ dwells in me, and that's my hope. Well, what difference does it make? Well, it makes every difference. John chapter 15, and let's see that, and we'll close with these thoughts. John chapter 15, we're thinking for a moment about the results, the practical results in your life and mine of the fact of the indwelling Christ. John chapter 15 and verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. There it is, I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. The indwelling Christ is the secret of successful service and fruit bearing for Him. It's abiding in the vine and Christ abiding in us. That's the secret to bearing fruit. So the indwelling Christ has everything to do with our day-to-day Christian walk. Because it's only as we abide in Him and practice the presence, the reality of the indwelling Christ in our life, recognizing that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. We're bought with a price. We're not our own. We need to remember that when we're tempted to sin. We're bought with a price. And our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And if we're going to bear fruit for God, yes, we need to recognize that Christ is in us. And what Paul says in Romans 6 is this, sin shall not have dominion over you. We need to appropriate these truths. And it starts with the indwelling Christ. So the secret of successful service and fruit bearing is the indwelling Christ. But let's also look at one more thing, such an important thing. You know, in the book of Romans, we'll just finish with these verses. Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8 concern themselves largely with this concept of sanctification, okay? And now we understand that that our sanctification, and I'm sure you've all heard this plenty of times in the past, it sort of has three tenses to it, the past, the present, and the future. Also, it's been called positional, progressive, and perfected, okay? Sanctification, what does it mean? It means set apart. When you got saved, God set you apart for Himself. You're mine. You're bought with a price, okay? You belong to me. That's in the past. That's when you got saved. But then there's the present or progressive aspect of sanctification, and that is as we grow more and more into the likeness of Christ, that's what we're to be about. As we submit our wills to the Spirit of God and to the Word of God and allow Him to mold us and make us more like the Lord Jesus, we become more Christ-like, and that's what sanctification is all about. We're set apart for God. We become more like Christ. That's an ongoing process. That's practical or progressive or present-day sanctification. And then, of course, the future sanctification is the fact that one day we will be with Him and like Him. We're going to see Him face to face. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We're going to see Him face to face. And we'll be perfected, perfectly sanctified. And that's in the future. And the key to all of that is the indwelling Christ. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 8. This is really the climax of His teaching on sanctification. Romans chapter 8 and verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. I'll tell you, that is one of the most profound statements in Scripture. Those that are in the, it doesn't matter what you do. If you're unsaved, there's nothing you can do to please God. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye who are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. There it is, the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if, now what's that next phrase? Christ be in you. That's the indwelling Christ. That's the mystery of the indwelling Christ. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And so these verses point out the fact that as believers in the Lord Jesus, we have the indwelling Spirit of God. If you have not the Spirit of God, you're not of his. You just don't belong to Christ. You're not born again. Because if you are born again, you do have the Spirit of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. And you also have the indwelling Christ. And that's how we gain victory in the Christian life. Notice verse 13. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The mystery of the indwelling Christ and the mystery of godliness. May each of us make it a priority of our life that we be occupied with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be the secret of godliness in our life, occupation with Christ, and may we never lose the sense of the power and the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ who indwells us. And may that be so for His honor and glory.